Oh, good morning, everybody. It is great to see all of you here today. I know most of you are just about as stunned as I am about the events that have happened over this last weekend. Because as you look out today, there's an amazing thing happening. There's this orb in the sky that's been shining. And this is the third day in a row. And I don't remember, I mean, we've 13 years. I don't know if that's ever happened. Anyway, hopefully you are able to enjoy the day and you were able to enjoy your Friday and Saturday too. I sure have. It's been really nice. Well, it's good to have you here today. And if you haven't been here for a while or you weren't here over the last couple weeks, we've been doing a bit of a series talking about something that maybe we don't talk about in our society, the issue of idols or idolatry. There's actually a very famous saying that probably most of you have probably said, at least you probably heard. It's actually, you know, two words. There are two words that basically lead us to the most famous scene in history that was dealing with idol worship. Anyone know what those two words are? Anyone? No one. Holy cow. You guys remember that? You've heard somebody say holy cow. Or maybe you've said holy cow. Now, there are other... I'm not even going to go there. Holy cow, there's a scene in history where Moses, you know, the guy with the Ten Commandments, and his brother Aaron, Moses goes up to meet God. Aaron is down with all of the people. And what happens is Aaron creates a calf and he overlays it with gold and it's this holy cow. And he says, hey, let's worship this. When he finished making this holy cow, all the people come around and he tells them, he says, this is your God. And he created for them an idol after they had just left Egypt, all of the idols and all of the different gods of Egypt and the 10 plagues, and God shows himself as more powerful than anybody in Egypt, and they come out to the wilderness and the very first thing that they do is they worship an idol. And when I started talking about this in the last few weeks, I really kind of posed this question. Do we think that we have advanced past this issue of idolatry? I mean, because, you know, you think about it, that was ancient, right? With Moses and the holy cow, Aaron creating that whole thing, that was very ancient, and it sure seems dumb. We could probably say that right now. Maybe not all of us. We might not all think that, and maybe from your culture, if you came from a culture overseas, maybe this is not how you think. But sometimes we think, well, does it really seem like it makes sense to make something with your hands, and then you go and then you worship it? You act like that is your God, the thing that is going to deliver you from whatever you need to be delivered from in life. And we think, you know, really, would we ever do that? I mean, aren't we far too sophisticated and educated to be involved in something as primitive as idol worship? And if you've been here the last few weeks, we've talked about this, and the truth is, no, we're not too sophisticated. Matter of fact, I don't think that we could ever become more than enough sophisticated than to not go there and not to worship idols. Martin Luther, he said this, that every sin that a person commits, it's because of idolatry. If we could just obey the very first of the Ten Commandments, and that is not to not worship any other God than the one true God, if we could just obey the first of the Ten Commandments, then that would fulfill every other command that was ever given. But the problem is that these counterfeit gods, idols, if you will, that they're very sneaky and they come from the most unsuspecting places. You know, when you read the history that's contained in the Bible, you see that God's command for Israel, the people of Israel, against idolatry, that they never really took it serious early on. The first thing that they do to disobey God is to create an idol. But in fact, because of their idolatry, God sent two nations to come against them that he would use to discipline them. He sent the nation of Assyria to come and overtook the northern kingdom of Israel. And he also sent the kingdom of Babylon, or the nation of Babylon. Both of these nations are nations that worshipped many, many gods. They would have a long list of these gods. And when Israel finally returned from Babylon after 70 plus years, They came back to their own territory, and they never, ever played around with statues that were made out of wood or stone or metal. They never messed around with them again. That was basically removed from them. But see, even after Jesus had come and given his message about eternal life through him and him alone, we still read passages in the New Testament about idolatry. I mean, it's interesting. Egypt, that's kind of been, or I'm sorry, Israel, that's kind of been removed from them. They weren't going, they ended up, they don't do that anymore. And yet, when you read in the New Testament scriptures, you still read about this issue of idolatry. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 10, 12 to 14. And I used to actually, I memorized this passage as a young man. This was something they said, you know, memorize this when you're battling temptation. And just to be honest, in my mind, this passage, when I memorized it, this had to do for me, it was for sexual lust. If I have any temptation, this is what I need to turn to. I need to remember this. That's the context that I understood this. Let me read it for you. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I would just stop right there, and I thought, well, this is what it's referring to. It's to temptation. And I didn't read the next statement very often, but the next statement says this, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry. And he's talking, who is he talking to? He's talking to the church of Corinth. Another passage that mentions this. The very last thing that John said in his first letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, and he says this to his church, to fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, as he would call them. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And I look at this and I think, well, who are these passages written to? And they're written to people who are Christians. So what does this tell us? What this tells me is that this talk of idolatry or counterfeit gods, this isn't something that we think, oh yeah, society out there has a big problem with this. That's not the case. It doesn't matter if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, or you would say, I'm not sure what religion I am. Maybe somebody invited you here today, and I'm glad that you're here. We're here just to really point people to who Jesus is, to give you a true picture of who God is, because we don't want something from you. We want something for you. We want you to get this. But whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, whether you're an atheist, it doesn't matter. Every single one of us struggles with something, and Scripture calls it sin. But you could also call it this issue of idolatry, where we are continually looking for something to deliver us from our current problems. Counterfeit gods. Idolatry, looking for a functional savior that'll save us from whatever situation we're in. John Calvin, I think he said it best. He said, the human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. So I think we need to redefine idolatry or what an idol is. We need to think about this and not think of it like the statue, like the holy cow, or maybe the statue that Indiana Jones goes and he grabs before he's running down the tunnel with the big ball ready to crush him. That's what I think of when I think of idols instantly. But Tim Keller wrote and he said that an idol is anything that's more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you, you're hoping, oh, this will give me something, and yet only God is able to give that to you. And you're looking and thinking, well, maybe that can give it to me too. So when you take something that only God can properly give you, and you create something else in order to fill that gap, and that becomes your functional savior from whatever your issue is. And let me just talk about how that happens in our society. Let me just try to paint a picture. So something goes bad in your life. Something goes bad in lives all the time, right? So that's not uncommon. So what we do is we look for something to fix it. And most people don't go back and they're not people who think theoretically all the time and philosophically, okay, let me think through this whole thing and what happened here and why I should do this. Or maybe you don't think and take your faith in Jesus Christ if you're a Christian, say, okay, now how do I work through this? How should I do this according to what the New Testament tells me? What we basically do is we have sort of a knee-jerk reaction, and it's, well, how do I get relief from the bad stuff that's happening to me right now? So what people often do is we try to fix our problem by finding something a functional savior. We call it an idol, but this is what happens. So you grew up poor. Let's just say you grew up poor and you decided, I'm never going to let that happen to my wife, to my kids. I grew up that way. I don't want my kids to see that. I don't want my wife to see that. So what do? You work 60 hours a week. You go on long business trips so that you can provide for your family. You give yourself a nice house and you're thinking, I'm doing it for them. I don't want them to have to live the way that I used to have to live. And then maybe you end up getting a vacation house, or maybe you, get a couple of extra cars. And then your family never sees you. You're not around enough because you're working all the time to provide all those things that you never had when you grew up. And so your kids now grow up without you. And when you see this happening, you actually realize that it's a little too late. And so you start to get depressed. And you start to realize, I am missing out. I have missed out. And so what you do is you take that materialism idol that you had, and you didn't realize that you were worshiping it, but you were worshiping it. And you remove that and you try to find another idol to function in its place that's going to give you what you need that you didn't have. And so maybe what you do is you turn to antidepressants, or you turn to alcohol, or a different wife. Anything like that. And you turn to something else and think, oh, that's going to fix the issue. See, what people are constantly doing is simply trading one idol for another. One functional savior for another functional savior that's going to help you out of whatever the fix that you're in. And you find out that each one of these things, and not only does it leave you empty, but it also leaves you in worse shape than you were ever in before. So you're just going downhill. And you know, you could actually repeat this story with just about any kind of an idol, any kind of a functional savior, counterfeit God. You could have been hurt from being marginalized. So you're determined, I'm never going to let that happen. Or you could have aspirations, you want to be beautiful. And so you're thinking, I'm going to go into the beauty industry and photography, you know, getting pictures or modeling or whatever it is. Or maybe that you decided, I want to be powerful, or I want to be funny, or I just simply want to be liked, so I'm going to do whatever it takes for those things. And we take and we trade one functional idol for another until we can find one that we think, oh, this is the one. This is what I should turn to. And if the human heart is like an idol factory, kind of like Calvin said, then what that means is there's an assembly line of idols that we turn to in order to solve our problems of emptiness and of pain. And we just go to that assembly line and we say, I'll take that one. Okay, that didn't work. I'll take that one. All right, that one left me bad. Let me try that one. And this is what we do. See, idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It's setting your heart on something besides Him. And it's deceiving yourself to think, I can find something better than God. I can find something that'll give me the things that I want, the things that I need, that He says I can't have, that He says I shouldn't have. And then you commit yourself to it and you say, well, that's what I'm going to do. This is my decision. I'm committed to this, and I'm not committed to God anymore, or maybe I never was at all. Remember, the majority of the passages of Scripture that are talking about idolatry, they weren't written to people who were unbelievers. They weren't written to people who were like the foreign nations who were never going to read this. They were written to the people who were supposedly the followers of God, the people who trusted in Him, the people who were to believe in Him. Whether you go to the nation of Israel or whether you go to people who are Christians, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. See, everyone is susceptible to this. And so today what I want to do with you is I just want to sort of exercise our brains a little bit. You can do that with me, hopefully. I want to do a little bit of observational Bible study. It's no fancy name for this, okay? And some of you have done this for years, and for some of you, you've never really done this. And that's okay. This could be kind of your introduction. So I just want to take a few minutes and I want to observe some obvious things and some not so obvious things that God is saying in a passage that we're going to read right now. One of the clearest illustrations, clearest pictures of idolatry is found in Jeremiah 2:13. This has been one of my favorites that I turned to ever since I read it and I actually got it. I started to understand it. I come back to this and I think about it often. So I want you guys to think about this with me. Let me read it. For my people, so this is God speaking, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So just for a little bit of background. So this is referring to the people of Israel. All right, this is referring to the time when the nation had basically rejected God, and Jeremiah the prophet has come on the scene, and he's been calling people to turn back to God. And this is what God basically lays out and says about his people. And he's constantly called them, and he says, I want you to follow me out of a loyal heart of love, but you won't do that. You're turning to other functional saviors. You're repeatedly turning away, and turning to counterfeit gods. And in this, if you lived in this area, the most reliable source of water that you could have would be a natural spring. I remember when I was going to seminary, my wife worked at a college down in Washington, and one of the things that just amazed me is there was this spring there, and constantly people were driving up with trunk loads of like empty bottles, and they would sit there and they would put all of their empty bottles under this spring water that just kept on coming. And people, I mean, they said, we need to bottle this and sell it and ship it out because it's been tested as some of the purest water, natural spring water, and it continued and continued, and people would keep flocking to this place to get water. Well, you think about what God is saying to the people and where He's speaking to them, the most reliable source of water in that area would be a natural spring, and the least reliable source of water would be a cistern. Because, well, it could just leak out. And what if it didn't rain enough and you didn't get any water in it? And the best cisterns in the area, they're basically these kind of like wells, these holes in the ground, but the limestone, it would crack and it would also be porous and it would kind of seep the water away. So they had to plaster the inside of it to try to keep it from cracking so it could hold water. But in the illustration here, the cisterns, they're all broken. They can't hold water. Any water that gets in them, it's just going to seep right out. They're incapable of holding any water. And the idea behind this is this. If you're relying on that in order to get something to drink when you're thirsty, when you're parched, when you really need it for your life, then you're a dead man. Because it's not going to be there for you. So this is the passage. And what I'd like for you to do is just to think about it with me. I'm going to give you four observations. They're not going to be brilliant, but you may have your own observations about this. The cool thing about an observational Bible study, you set something in front of you and you say, okay, what do I observe about this? What are the things that are true? Some of them are going to be obvious. Some of them are not going to be so obvious. So here's my first observation. The first thing I want you to notice about this. Everybody's thirsty. Everyone. There's not anybody in this room who has not experienced thirst in life, literally about water, about drink. Everyone's thirsty. We all want not just water. This is an illustration. We all want the things, the deep things that God has intended us to enjoy. We want a tension-free loving relationship. I want that. Do you want that? Tension-free love. Somebody who's going to see me as I am, and I don't have to be ashamed, and I can turn to them and I can be open, have a great relationship. We want that to fill us with joy. Every one of us wants something like that. We want to make a difference in life. We want to make a difference in other people's lives. We want to live with purpose. And at the same time, we want to still feel rested. We want to be able to enter the world in strength and know exactly what we need to do, where we need to go, how to talk with people, to have those kinds of things. And here's the thing. God created everybody with desires. He created everybody with needs. He created us this way. So let me just have you ask yourself a question. And the question is this. In this season of life that you're in right now, we all go through different seasons, different stages. In this season of life that you're in right now, what is your greatest thirst? In the season that you're in right now, what is your greatest thirst? I mean, I remember when I was a little kid and like my greatest thirst was like whatever the next toy was, right? And then in high school, my greatest thirst was I really wanted to be popular. I wanted to be known. And then my next thirst was I wanted to be married. I wanted to have a family. You can go through stages of life. What is, in the stage of the life that you're in right now, what is your greatest thirst that you have right now? Because we all have them. Ask yourself this question and try to answer that, because we need to kind of tag that today, okay? Observation number two. Did you notice something? God doesn't condemn people for being thirsty. Apart from whatever you may have grown up in, and if you grew up in a religious background, or maybe you didn't grow up in a religious background, maybe your parents, whatever, God is not condemning you because you have thirsts, because you have certain desires, because you have empty parts to you. See, being thirsty is not the problem. It doesn't do any good to deny that we're thirsty. We're created with a basic need for water. To deny that, that's not wisdom. Water is something that we take for granted here, don't we? We have plenty of water here. We do. We could sell it, I think. But listen, try to go for 3 days without any water. I'm reminded of a friend of mine. I'm reminded of somebody who I know of who, because they had a stroke, they went for somewhere between 3 and 5 days without any water. And I didn't know that you could go for more than 3 days. But they did, apparently. And it caused permanent brain damage. You can't go without water but for just so long. And the illustration that God is bringing us to today, it's not really about water. It's about water because we get it. But it's not really about water. It's about something else. It's something deeper. It's about your need for God. It's about your relationship with God. You need a relationship with God in the same way that you need water. You're designed for it. Your body, your soul, your spirit is all designed for this. And God doesn't condemn you for being thirsty. Observation number three. God gives us, in my opinion, it seems like a very strange definition of evil. Very strange definition of evil. It's not the definition or explanation that I would expect. Evil, breaking my commands. Evil, lust. Evil, you murderer. Or you're selfish. That's not how he defines evil. He defines evil with this. He says, my people have committed two evils. And I was thinking, what does he mean by evil? And John Piper, I really like what he has to say. He says this. Evil is to be presented by the living God with a fountain of water that will carry you into eternity and satisfy your heart forever and ever. Never ending, it will be satisfying. And then you turn your nose at it. And when you turn around, you take a little shovel and you start digging the dry dirt and you take your mouth and you put your mouth down to it trying to get something satisfied out of it. That is evil. You turn away from God that He offers to you freely. You say, I'm going to go find my own apart from you, different from you. Now, why do we do this? We do it because there's something broken inside of us. God is this fountain of pure, cool, reliable water, and He creates within us a thirst that only can be quenched by Him. Only. So what do? Well, we run to the newest sewage to fill our Nalgene bottles up, to drink. I mean, wouldn't that be a great... I should have just done that. Filled up a Nalgene bottle with sewage. I just passed it around. Here we go. Let's drink. Ah, drink and be filled. That's what we do. And then we get sick. And we think, oh, I'm sick because I drank bad water. Need to go find some more water from a different source. But see, the truth is, we're sick because we ran from God, the source of pure water. And the reason why that we ran from God is because there's a deeper, there's a darker, more sinister sickness in every one of us called sin that turns our hearts toward idols. Because we're constantly looking for other sources outside of God. The opposite of coming to God like a fountain, the opposite of that is evil. That's the definition of evil that He gives us. The essence of coming to the fountain, of drinking and drinking until it satisfies your soul and you drink it and you're like, oh, that was good. Oh. And then you drink and you know you can't help but tell other people about it who are parched and you say, oh, you need to come to this fountain. This is, you come over here, bring your empty water bottles and containers, throw them in the back of your car, drive over here, come to the fountain. You can get the purified water. It's so good. Natural spring water. And you want to tell everybody else about it because you're coming there and you're enjoying it too, and they watch you as you're drinking deeply and you're just satisfied, and you can imagine the water's dripping down and you don't care because it's good. Anyone want a drink right now? I sure do. And you know what happens when this happens within you? You want to drink deeply, you know where to go. You go back there often. You tell other people about it. Here is the source, come. And you don't care if people don't like the fact that you found the source. And even if people threaten you and say, stop telling me about that fresh water, it doesn't bother you. And if they say, well, we're going to kill you if you keep telling us about that, okay. But it's true and it's good. And it doesn't bother you. It doesn't matter to you. It doesn't matter when the giver of life is with you. All the other things just pale in comparison. See, you can't drink from God and not be satisfied. That's what He's trying to tell us. You know, I could probably have all sorts of application from this message today, but just let this sink in. You can't drink from God and not be satisfied. So here's my question. Are you satisfied? And when I look at my life and I think, I'm not satisfied. Well, gee, Kyle, what should you do?
I don't know.
That's how I talk to myself, it seems. You can't drink from God and not be satisfied. All right. Observation number 4. People are moving in wrong directions in response to their thirst. But these are pretty obvious observations, aren't they? God lays it out pretty clearly. You're thirsty. I'm the fountain of living water. You reject me and try to go provide your own water for yourself. So imagine, I want you just to imagine with me that you lived in a place that doesn't have so much rainfall. It doesn't have so many grass, so much green grass and green trees. Okay, I want you to imagine a place, instead of having 50 days of sunshine a year, it only has 50 days of no sunshine in the year. Okay, so it's got close to 320 days of sun every year and no rain. And it's near a desert. Imagine this. It's near a desert and there's often a water shortage. And this is where you are. It's not like this where you can get water anywhere you want. And this is the picture that God is painting for Jeremiah. You have water needs, and instead of going to the fountain of life, you dig cisterns that have cracks in them, and they can't hold water. Now, how do we do this? There are two basic ways, I think, that we do this, or at least I've come up with two. The very first way that we do this is that we define morality on the basis of our drives, our appetites. So if you have a sex drive, if that's driving you, then therefore, hey, any kind of sex then is good. It's a good thing because I have a drive. Therefore, if I have a drive for it, then it must be good. However, I need to fulfill it. Okay? And, you know, we don't logically think this way, but this is the way that some of our minds work, right? So you've got a drive to put your kids through school, through an expensive college. So whatever you need to do in order to get them into that college, that's what you do. The funny thing is our society only frowns on some of those things, but not others. So the first way that we see every day in this world, what we see is people are defining good and right based on how they feel and what they want. Because this is how I feel, because this is how I'm going to identify myself today, then therefore I'm going to define this is what is good, and I'm going to define morality based on my drive. You know, a number of years ago, I mean, we're probably talking 10, maybe 15 years ago, Sprite, the soft drink, they came out with a slogan, and the slogan was, "Obey your thirsts." It was a brilliant slogan, actually. Obey your thirst. Oh, you should drink Sprite because that's what you're thirsty for. Your thirst is your boss. Your desires are your boss. Your goal is to fulfill them. So whatever you can find them to fulfill it, that's legit. And that's the message that we hear. And this is sort of a lie that is sort of placed into each and every one of us. You know, hey, go ahead, experiment. Do whatever feels good. If it feels good, it must be right. Therefore, define your morality based on that, and you'll be happy. So that's one of the ways that we do this. A second option that we have to the thirst problem is, it's not as popular, but it does happen. And that's where you pretend that your inner thirst isn't there. You deny it. You say, okay, I know I have this, but I'm going to deny it. I'm going to use the power of self-talk. I'm going to go to counselors. I'm going to practice positive thinking so that I can live as though my thirst, my drive, my appetite, that it really isn't there. And this is kind of a response, in some ways it's a response that religious people may be taking. And this is definitely the response that the religious leaders in Jesus' day took. And they emphasize, you've got to suppress all your inner emptiness by focus on keeping our man-made rules. If you can keep our man-made rules, then you'll do it. Just follow these steps. And that'll keep you in check, buddy. And that's one of the things that people do in order to sort of deny this thirst, or the opposite is just obey your thirst. But you know what? When Jesus came, he basically said the very same thing that Jeremiah had written down 650 years earlier. He picks up the same concept, and he speaks it to everybody around him. In John chapter 7, verse 37... John writes, and he says, "On the last day, the day of the great feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" And this isn't the first time that Jesus has said something like this. If you read earlier in John chapter 4, he meets up with a woman who's at a well, and he basically says, "Listen, I have water that if you drink of it, you'll never want water again. It'll be like a well inside of you. It'll provide everything that you need." And she's like, "Give me some of that." So Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Did you notice what Jesus said and actually what he didn't say? He didn't say, "If you're thirsty, what is wrong with you? Don't you have enough discipline in life to get that under control?" That wasn't his message. And not only that, he didn't say, "Hey, remember what Jeremiah taught? Turn to God because he's the fountain." Jesus didn't say that. What did Jesus say? He said, "Come to me. Come to me." He didn't say, "Oh, listen to Jeremiah and go turn to God." No, he says, "You come to me." What is he saying? He laid out the exclusive claim that all hope, all joy, all peace, fulfillment, every good thing is culminated and placing your personal trust in Him and in Him alone. Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh, the only answer to your thirst. The only answer to your needs and whatever it is for you today. He's God in the flesh. He's the only real Savior. He's not an artificial Savior. He's not a functional Savior to get from one point to the next until you can replace Him. He's not that. And He says, He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I'd done a little study on this. I thought this was very interesting. The word heart here, this is, we understand, that's our innermost being, right? It's what's inside us. It just compiles everything about us, even our appetite in our heart. So this idea, he says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There are two other passages that shed light on this. And the Apostle Paul wrote, and he speaks of people whose God is their appetite. It's the same exact word that speaks of the part of us that only Jesus can fill. There are people who say, oh, their God is their appetite, and Jesus says, by the way, that's the only part that I can fill. So Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, he says that these people, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. There's the word. And whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You could say whose God is their heart. Obey your thirsts. That's what it is. In Romans 16, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who are caused division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them, for those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetite, their own heart, their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So the same word that is translated heart is also translated belly. It's also translated appetite. And the point is this. Jesus wants to get to the center of who you are. He wants to get to your heart. He wants to transform your heart. He wants to transform your core desires. He wants to give you what you really need so that you understand where you're going, that you go to the source, that He will fill you. That your thirst is going to be quenched only in Him, and you're going to be satisfied only in Him. Now, what does this mean? And it comes basically down to this. Since we're talking about idolatry, we're talking about thirst, what this really is saying is this. You were created to worship someone. And that doesn't mean just like we come here in an early part of the service, we sing, and I think we have some of the best times singing back to God. And for some of you, when you're singing, you know what you're doing is you're worshiping. But it doesn't stop there, because on Sunday morning when you give back to God, what you're doing is you're worshiping. And when you sit and you listen, you're worshiping. You're created to worship someone. And no matter what, you can't stop that reality. Jesus is not a replacement idol. He's the fulfillment of what you and I were made for. We were made to be in right relationship with Him as our Creator, as our Savior, as our Master, as the meter of all of our needs. One of the other fallacies that some people have regarding Jesus is they think that Jesus is an idol distributor. In other words, He's here to just supply us with all the things that we desire. So I come to Jesus and Jesus will give me the idols that I need. And unfortunately, in many Christian circles, that's sort of the attitude and that's sort of the practice that we have. Sometimes we ask Him for things that we have no business asking for, that He would give us something that is real, that we really need, but we're asking, well, give me something else to worship. And that's not what He does. See, Jesus calls all of us who are thirsty to come to Him to drink deeply from the fountain of living water. But you know what He had to do in order to give us all we need? See, we suffer from thirst, and Jesus is the fountain of all the living waters. You know what He had to do in order to give that to us? He had to suffer the same thirsts. In fact, He took our place, being parched, being dry, being a land when there was no water. He took our place so that we could be satisfied. Do you remember what Jesus said when He hung on a cross? There are seven very famous statements that Jesus said while He hung on the cross. And one of the things that He said, two words, probably the most famous statement about being thirsty. And Jesus just said, I thirst. I thirst. You know, Jesus became thirsty so that you and I wouldn't have to be. When Jesus did everything that He did on the cross, He did it so that we could receive His fullness, that we could be quenched of all of these things that turn us to other desires. He came to satisfy, He came to quench our desire for anything else, to remove us from all other functional saviors, that we would turn to the one true God, the one true Savior. So He calls us to come to Him with all that we are, with all of our problems, with all of our empty spots, and to drink. And it's the greatest exchange in the universe. I come with my broken and empty cup, and I just come and I give it to Him, and He gives me everlasting water. I come with my broken cistern, and I say, it doesn't work. And He says, well, just come over here to the fountain. You come to me. And I'm not going to give you another cistern, and I'm not going to give you another cup. I'm just going to give you me. We are too often trying to satisfy our desires by the gifts that God gives us instead of with God Himself. And that's our problem. We need to go back to God Himself. And when we do that, it's like a joyful surrender. That we surrender, we just come back to Him, and it's joyful. See, because to become a Christian, you surrender all that you are to Jesus Christ. You have to be convinced that He really is who He said He was. You have to look at the data and see that He is true. He is life. He is our only hope. And then you surrender your thirsts to Him. And in that surrender, you find life. And I believe that surrender, it never stops. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, that surrender will never stop. It happens every day of your life. That you are just called, I'm going to surrender to You my thirsts. You know, in John chapter 4, I didn't read it, but I told you a little bit about it. It's the woman who was at the well, and Jesus comes to the woman, and He asks her, He says, can I have a bit of something to drink? And she's like, how do you, a man, a Jewish man, come and talk to me? They have this conversation about this whole thing, and He said to her, if you drink from the water that I have, you'll never be thirsty again. And she says, give me some of that water. But you know what? He didn't let her go before she was able to name her thirsts. That's really important. You've got to name your thirsts. He did not let her leave until her thirsts were named. I don't know if you remember. And He says, go get your husband and bring him so that he can have. And she says, I have no husband. He says, you rightly said you have no husband. You've had five husbands and the one you're now with is not your husband. In this you spoke rightly. And she realizes, oh. And her thirst has now been elevated to the top. Where are you struggling in your thirsts? In the season of life where you are right now, have you named your thirst? Because some of you, you're going from thing to thing to thing to thing to thing. And you're not even realizing, wow, look at that thirst. You're just looking at the things. Until you name what you're thirsting for, you're going to struggle. And you've got to come back to the one who is the living water, the fountain of life. And you have to come to Him. You come to Jesus Christ and you say this, okay, Lord, this is my thirst that I've had. And you know what Jesus is not going to do? He's not going to shame you because you have that thirst. He's going to say, okay, now you've named it. And now you see that this is a problem. And now you need to come and you need to drink from me. And notice the difference. So this is what I want you to do today. as we struggle with these idols, these functional saviors, as Christians do this, as well as non-Christians, what we need to do is we need to figure out, we need to name whatever that is. And say, okay, Lord, this is it. I'm trusting that you're not going to mock me, you're not going to shame me for what this is, but I need you to quench me because the things I've been doing, it hasn't been working. And so I'm just going to ask you, I'm going to take some time, we're going to pray, I'll be silent for a little bit, but I want you to just go and try to name your thirst to yourself and bring it up and elevate it, and then you turn to God and say, Lord, this is what I've got in this season of life, and I know that I need you. So would you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, as we come to you and we try to be honest, would you help us to probe down deeply within us and figure out what is it that we have been thirsting about, or what our thirst is in this period of time, and let us realize only you can provide satisfaction. That you've given us our desires and we turn to these man-made things in order to hopefully think that they will fulfill us. And Lord, we know they won't. And so help us today to just come to you. Lord Jesus, you are the fountain of living water. So help us every day to come and to drink deeply and realize nothing else is going to satisfy. And that we would be thrilled, we would be excited that you are our source of life. And the only thing that's going to quench what we've been looking for. Thank you for your great love for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.